We're in our series, I Will, and it is moving from an I want to an I will church. And if you were here last week, you heard me say that there are far too many of us as Christians. We talk about what we want. What we want. Tom Rainer tells the story of becoming married to his wife, and through their marriage, she had stood with him. And so one day, he just comes up to her and he says, "Baby, I've been at times the worst husband on the face of the earth. Why in the world do you continue to put up with me? Why do you suffer with me as such a lousy husband?" And she said this, "On the day that we were married, I said, I do, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health." Those statements to him floored him. That was her attitude from day one. And there are times where I wonder, why does the Lord still allow me to have the privilege of salvation? Why does God still shed His grace and His love and His mercy on me, who on most days, well, let's just be honest, on every day I don't deserve it. Every day I don't deserve what God has promised to me. But God made a promise, and He made a covenant that He will never leave. Will forsake me, and He will love me for as long as He exists, because of, again, His promise and His covenant to me through the blood of Christ. With that, it causes me to see that God, in saving me, had the right attitude, and God reminds me every day that my attitude isn't always as it should be, but this is what it needs to look like. Tom Rainer writes, "We as Christians serve not out of a sense of legalistic obligation or that we shouldn't, but out of an overflow of gratitude of what God has done for us through His Son. It is an overflow of gratitude that affirms our affections and affects our attitudes as we individually commit ourselves to Christ corporately through the congregation of the local church." That's us here today, this morning, in this very hour. And so when we look at our attitudes within the church, there are four primary areas that need to have a proper attitude if we're going to truly be I will Christians in the church today. If we're going to truly be a Christ-centered church, the first thing that needs to happen with our attitude is this, that we be a body who are joined together in unity. We need to be a unifying church. The health of any group is tied to its unity. In John chapter 17, verses 1 through 19, Jesus prays for His disciples, that being those apostles. And then in the same chapter, verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for those who would believe in Him through the message of the apostles, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for each of these groups, Jesus prays not only that the Father would guard and guide them, but that He would keep them as one in unity. Look with me, John chapter 17, verses 21 through 23. The word of the Lord, and these are Jesus' words to His disciples. He said, "May they all be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I am in You. May they also be one in Us, so the world may believe You sent Me. I have given them the glory You have given Me, and may they be one as We are one. I am in them and You are in Me. May they be made completely one, so the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me." We read one and one and one and one. Jesus is talking about a unity that we are to have with one another, because it is the example of Christ's unity with the Father. And Christ came that we might have that unity with the Father through Him. Paul writes the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we read these words, "Therefore, I, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, and listen, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, with the peace that binds us. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope in your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all." You see what God is trying to teach us? We're to be joined together, not torn apart. Come together in Christ Jesus. Without question, it's clear to see this call for unity from God's Word. But unless we are willing to be united together in Christ, for Christ, there will always be an attitude of division rather than an attitude of unity. And so if we're going to be an I Will church, we need to be a church that is unified. Second point. If we're going to be an I Will church, we need to be a church that sees the importance of sacrifice. That we would be sacrificial. It's Jesus who said in John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, "This is my command." Do you hear that? He doesn't say, "This is a good saying. This is something I heard while I was at the marketplace the other day." He said, "This is my command." And if you know anything about Scripture and you know theology, then Christ is God in the flesh. Jesus says in the text, "This is my command." But what you need to understand is, this is God's command. "This is my command, love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends." Now that's sacrifice. In the United States, we don't know sacrifice in a large part. We don't. But if we did, this is what Jesus says sacrifice looks like. You lay down your life for your friends. Jesus said, look, you need to be sacrificial. But how does it begin? Does it mean give your life? No, what does Jesus say? And I don't think he's being light on us. I think he's saying that we need to have this understanding of what he means by love to the point of sacrifice. He said, "This is my command, love one another as I've loved you." So that's what Jesus wants for us as a church, that we would be sacrificial. A statement of truth that is lived out in the life of Christ himself. And as he would go to the cross for everyone who would believe in him, Jesus made good on his word. The sacrifice of Christ is the greatest love that man will ever know. And you can argue with me all day long on that, but I'm not going to change. I'm stubborn on that point. I will not shift on what I believe that truth to say to me. And with that, few if any of us in this room will ever be required to give our lives for our friends as Jesus did. But we are called every day to be sacrificial in our giving and our living, whether we lose our lives or, yes, even hang on a cross. The older I become in life, the better my perspective is on how my parents sacrificed for me and my sister to give us the things that we had, to enjoy the life that we lived. And because of that, I have not only a better perspective, but also a greater appreciation and love for the things that they, my mom and dad, have done for me in my life. The whole reason that I'm standing here before you this morning is because of my mom and my dad and their obedience to God and God working in that and God's faithfulness to me and my meager obedience to him. And today I see it not only as the love of my mom and dad for me and my sister, I see it as their sacrifice. Because I can tell you, now that I'm older, my mom and my dad, they did sacrifice for their kids. I know that. My life and my lifestyle are so much better than my mom and my dad's growing up. When I was a kid, I had two pairs of shoes. I had school shoes and I had church shoes. Today, you go look at my house, and I fill half a closet up with shoes. And I'm not giving them away unless I have to. I'm worse than a woman, I guess. Uh-oh. Shouldn't have said that, maybe. My wife is like, oh, yeah, my wife just like, uh-oh, you did it. But I have a good life. And it's on what my parents have done for me. But I've lived long enough to know this, that my parents couldn't have done anything for me if the Lord wouldn't have provided for them. And so, sacrifice is something then I've been able to see, at least on a small scale in my life, but I've never seen it the way that Jesus lived it. And so let me say this, when you and I are sacrificial in our living, we are acting most like Christ. When we are acting like Christ, we are learning that the greatest joy comes when we put others before ourselves. And so it may not be a point that you have to physically die to sacrifice, but you may have to die to self to sacrifice. Give up things. That's what my mom and my dad did. I'm sure there were a lot of things that they wanted in life, but they knew that there were things that they needed to provide for their kids, or maybe their kids just wanted. And so when we sacrifice, we're acting most like Christ. I pulled this little thing. I keep some things on my desk, and I don't know who wrote it, but it was good enough that I've carried it with me for years. It says, "We will never find joy in church membership when we are constantly seeking things our own way." And far too often when we seek things our own way, you know what happens? We become less and less sacrificial. Or let me say that. I have found it in my life, when I just constantly want my way, I become less sacrificial. I never get over the reality of a God who gave His Son for me so that He might have a relationship with me, unworthy as I am. But He did, and He still does today. This is our God. This is my God. This is our Savior. And this is to be us as we make up the church. Sacrifice was the mandate of the church over 2,000 years ago, and it is the same today. So would we, if we say we're an I Will Church, would we be a people who are sacrificial in every area of our giving? And not just our money. If we collect more than we ever have this Sunday morning during the offering, that would be great. But God doesn't want, as I've said before, God doesn't want our money per se. He wants us, which includes our money, our time, our talent, our abilities. Could you imagine if the choir came up to sing this morning, but instead of singing, they said, "Well, Brother Richard, here's $5 this morning. Just put that in the plate, and that ought to do well enough. I don't need to sing this morning. I don't need to serve this morning." Or if I came in and said, "Well, you know, I think my sermon's worth $50, so I'll just drop that in the plate, and we'll just all sit around, and we'll just kind of have a fellowship." No. We find a way to serve, and when that service becomes sacrificial, we continue to serve. Because that makes us an I Will Church. Our time, our talent, and our treasure. So may we be a church that's sacrificial. Thirdly, prayer. May we be a prayerful church. And that's why I thought it would be appropriate and right for us to stop and to pray for the Bates family, for all of them. Because I believe in the power of prayer. And there may be people that say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but that prayer stuff, that's just, I don't really buy into it." Or maybe it's that I prayed and God just never seems to move, or never seems to do anything with my prayer. Let me say this. As long as I stand in this pulpit and I serve as the pastor of this church, prayer will be of utmost importance to me. And it may never be to some of you in this room, for whatever the reason. But for me, it is crucial to my life. As I said, from this pulpit, it is the key to the morning, and it is the bolt of the evening, as Spurgeon said. It is the thing that begins my day and it ends my day, and it is littered all throughout the day with prayer. Paul in his letters refers specifically to prayer over 20 times, and whether it is him in reference to his prayers, his recognition of the churches in their prayers, or a call to believers in the church to be active and faithful in prayer, it is there. And when I think of prayer, my mind always takes me to Luke chapter 11. Look with me. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. We read these words. "He," Jesus, "was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.' And just as John also taught his disciples." What are the things we ask Jesus for? "Lord, give me a good job. Lord, give me health. Lord, teach me how to raise my kids. Lord, teach me how to be a better friend, a better husband. Lord, teach me all of these things." Have you ever said to the Lord, "Teach me how to pray"? Sometimes that's the thing that is most lacking in the life of a believer. That we go to the church house and we go through the motions. And we even bow our head and we close our eyes, but our heart doesn't pray. The disciples said, "Lord, teach us." Prayer is an essential in the life of the believer and the church. And after Paul writes about the spiritual armor of a believer in Ephesians 6, he writes of prayer. Ephesians 6, look with me. Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20. "Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request. And stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth, and to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough in him to speak as I should. You notice the one thing that he does not say? Lord, free me from my chains. Lord, get me out of this prison. You know what he says? Hey, y'all pray for me and pray that I would be bold in my preaching of the gospel and that it would be powerful as it's preached. That's what he asked the people there in Ephesus to do for him. He didn't want to be free. He just wanted to be free to preach with power and boldness. I've heard it said that prayer is the engine room of the church, and it was D.L. Moody who, after his first visit to England, was asked, when he returned to America, well, did you hear Spurgeon preach? He said, yes. But above that, I heard him pray. Have you ever been in one of those settings when someone was asked to pray, and as we say, they prayed down heaven, and revival almost came about because of prayer? Maybe for you this morning, you've seen God move in your life. Not because of a powerful sermon or for the kind acts of a neighbor or a fellow believer in Christ, but you saw God move in the petition of a prayer laid at the foot of God's throne. There is much to be said in prayer, and may we, as an I Will Church, be a people who are known for prayer. Time spent with the Creator and the Sovereign of all that is. Time with the One who has called us and desires our fellowship. Time with Abba Father. May we be an I Will Church, and may we be a people of prayer. Fourthly, if we're going to be an I Will Church, we need to be a people that have joy. Have you ever been in a church? Obviously not this church, right? But if you've ever been in a church that doesn't have joy, have you ever been around Christians that just don't seem to have joy? They just seem to suck the life out of the room. I've been around those types of Christians. I know those kind of Christians, if I can even say that. But if we are going to be an I Will Church, if we are going to be an I Will follower of Christ, you need to be someone who is filled with joy. Now, that doesn't mean that you look like you need to lay off the sugar and take your medication. But are you just always moping and there's never anything good? Your glass is always half empty? What are you going to do today? I don't know, but I don't even know if it's worth living. May we be filled with joy and filled with the joy of the Lord. And let me say this too. Today, there are people that have circumstances and situations in their life that really grind against their joy in the Lord. People that deal with clinical depression. People that deal with traumatic happenings in their life, and it causes them to struggle because that very thing buffets against their joy in the Lord. But you want to know where you and I could come in to be agents useful to the Lord in that? We come in and we become an agent of joy in their life. We encourage people in the Lord instead of continuing to bring them down or let them see that where they are, you haven't gotten low yet, and just let them keep going lower. Not only do we need to be individuals with joy, but we need to be lifting each other up in joy because of the joy that we have in Christ. Paul, in his letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 4, look with me there, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, he said this to the church at Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Now listen to this, two things you need to know. One is, he says rejoice, and he says it twice. But what does he say that we are to rejoice in? We rejoice in the Lord. Not in our personal finances, not in our worldly relationships, which those aren't bad things to be joyful about, but that shouldn't be the heart of our joy. What happens if your joy is found in your physical possessions, in your house, and everything in it burns to the ground? If your joy is tied to that, it's going to be a rough week. I'll say this too. What if your joy is tied to your spouse? I love my wife more than I love anybody else in this world. Without question, but my joy is not tied up in my wife. My joy is tied up with the Lord. Because my wife is human. She's frail. And if everything that I am focuses in on her, then I lose the joy that God wants me to have, which focuses in on His Son, Jesus Christ. Where's your joy? Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses every thought, will guard your heart and minds in Christ. Woo! That's worth rejoicing over. Well, praise God. No! Get excited! That what God is doing in your life and wants to do in your life and cause you to rejoice. I'm not saying that you can't have other things that bring you joy. But don't let anything in your life, I beg you, don't allow anything in your life to have more bring you more joy than the joy that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist writes in Psalm 118, verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." You know, here's the thing about it. Every day is a day that God in heaven has created for us, right? So when we say, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Well, thank goodness, because tomorrow I just don't know how I'm going to feel about it. Well, you know what tomorrow is? Tomorrow is a day that the Lord has made. And what's after that? A day that the Lord has made. Every day is a day that the Lord has made. And so what are we called to do in the days that we're given? Rejoice in the Lord. When I think of this verse, I can't get the song that goes with it out of my head. But it is, as we read this verse or sing these songs, God's truth to us, that we see that every moment of every day for the child of God is to be a moment of joy and gladness for who God is and what He has done for us through Christ. He has saved us, set us apart, and given us responsibility as the church to be about His work and His will. What a privilege, what a blessing. And this should cause us to be a victorious as well as a joyful people. So if we are going to be an I Will church, we need to be a joyful church. To close, our attitude as believers determines how others see us, unfortunately. How others characterize the church. This is important for us to hear. Our attitudes are an internal quality that affects our outward character. And the reason I say that is to speak to the importance of getting the things on the inside set straight. If we look to 1 Samuel chapter 16, man looks on the outside, but he cannot see what God sees. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't look at his,'" that being David's, "'appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Man does not see what the Lord sees, for man sees what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." The Bible says that out of the mouth comes the overflow of the heart. Sometimes what comes out of our mouth, not just language, but just how we speak, how we talk to people, they get to see where our heart is. When Jesus came to die, He didn't die so that we would become beautiful on the outside, but that we would become beautiful on the inside, which would affect how we believe, live, treat those around us. Looking at the world of celebrity, man and vanity tries to hold on to youth and outward beauty. But beauty fades like a plucked flower that wilts, decays, and is no more. And in the passage found in Proverbs, traditionally known under this heading, the virtuous woman, Proverbs 31. I know it's not Mother's Day, but just stick with me, right? Proverbs 31, verse 30. "Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord will be praised." And you can plug in not just a woman, but a man, a child, anyone. If we fear the Lord, that's where our true beauty shines. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter chapter 3 when we speak of wives in his first letter. Your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Instead, it should consist of what is in the inside, what is inside the heart, where the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable to God in His eyes. Now, it doesn't mean you can't wear gold. It doesn't mean that you can't dress up. But what I want to share with you, women, men, young and old, don't let somebody tell you that your beauty is wrapped up on the outside. When I was younger, man, I used to think that. You know, a girl on the outside, boy, everybody wanted to go out with her. But I use this term, high maintenance. Boy, she may be pretty. And I went out with a couple of them. Boy, they were just flat out stunners. But my goodness, they would wear you out. And thankfully, God blessed me with one. Now, I don't know what she looks like to y'all, but to me, she's the prettiest woman in this building. And you want to know what I learned after being married to her for a time? And I kind of knew it, but boy, I've really come to find out that I hit the jackpot. What she looks like on the outside pales in comparison to who she is on the inside. And for those of you who have been married, you realize that. And for those of you who are parents of children, your son or your daughter, they may not be the most handsome physically, but if they have a good heart, doesn't that warm your soul? And that's what God wants of us. Sometimes there are just limitations to what we can do on the outside, right? But if we allow the Lord to have our heart, He can mold it into something that is beautiful beyond words. These two passages here in Proverbs and 1 Peter, they speak to women, but they're crucial to both men and women to see the value in inner beauty, not as a word of instruction to women only, for as we have already read from 1 Samuel, the inner beauty of God's child is what's important to God. And so it should be with us. And that begins with our attitudes, and it overflows to our actions. Tom Rainer writes that today many pundits, those who are the experts, the authorities, they define an active church member as someone who attends church events or services at least 3 times a month. If you attend 3 times a month, you're considered to be an active church member. Boy, how standards have fallen. 3 times a month? But that's where the world is going. And that's what many of us will buy into. Well, I came to church 3 times this month. Is that not enough? The truth is, it is the norm. But does God want us to be that kind of normal? This statement is not one that should guilt us into being at the church next Sunday when the doors are open, and then the following opportunity when the doors are open. What it causes for us to see is that we should have the right kind of attitude in our relationship to God and our relationship to one another when we have opportunity to gather and to be with one another and to fellowship and to study God's Word and to do ministry. Let me ask you a question. What if your spouse gave you 25% of their time and attention? Would you call that faithful? If you do, we need to set up some counseling. Because that is so not right on either side. One of the major reasons that so many people think that it would be okay is because of the attitudes that we have in the world in which we live. And unfortunately, that attitude overflows into the church to the point that where if someone comes to church 3 times in 1 month, that's okay. Now look, attendance is not what's going to get you into heaven. It's knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, it will affect your attitude, it will affect your attendance, it will affect how you live and how other people see you. A great attitude toward your church, the bride of Christ, will result in great actions for it. The question that I leave for you is this. What is the attitude towards Christ and towards the church that you have? How does the attitude that you and I have need to change so that it matches our actions. This morning, let me encourage you. Encourage all of us as we walk together as one, in one. May we be a church that has an attitude of unity, sacrifice, prayer, and joy. May we desire to have the right attitude as believers, as the church, and will we have the right attitude about Christ. Now let me end on a crescendo, a high point. There is so much good in this church. And how we kind of hit each of those areas in a good way. But could we do better? I think so. So if we can do better, let's do better. And let's give God the praise and the glory for it. Amen.